You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, and there's so much in this chapter, we won't be able to work through all the verses, and I won't take the time to read through even the verses we'll work through. We'll read through it as we go through our text. So let's go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for how good you are. You sent your Son to redeem us from our sins. And death did not defeat him, but he defeated death. And because of that, we can face tomorrow. I pray, Father Lord, for the next few minutes, I can say words, but I can't change hearts. And so I pray, Father, you would make your word a swift and a sure word. They would pass through my mouth into the hearts of those who are here, and your spirit would be at work. If there's anyone here that does not yet know you, that today would be the day they would repent of their sins and believe the good news. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a child and a young teenager, I was somewhat obsessed with military history. So I read constantly about the wars and the weapons of past generations, and I mulled over the strategies and the tactics of battles, large and small, and I meditated on the motivations of generals and ordinary soldiers alike, and I memorized the top speeds of fighter planes and the caliber of tank cannons and many other such like not very useful things. As I grew older, especially once my heart began to turn toward gospel ministry, my interest began to change significantly. And yet, while many of the details that I once had on instant recall and shared with everyone who didn't need to know them have faded from my mind with the passing of time and the pursuit of other interests, there are some basic principles I still remember, and there are some things I learned that still prove useful. Sooner or later, in most armed conflicts, there comes a crucial turning point. A single victory, a single battle that changes everything, that changes the course of the war. Now, sometimes these turning points are immediately obvious to everyone involved, like the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo, for instance, or the victory of the Allies on D-Day during World War II. At other times, as with the Battle of Gettysburg in the American Civil War, or Midway in the Pacific Theater of World War II, the full significance of these decisive battles can only be seen in retrospect. It's only with the passing of time that we can see that Midway marks the high water mark of the Japanese advance, and after that, they really didn't have a chance of winning the war, even though many hard battles remained for the Americans as they advanced back towards Japan. Though the war itself may rage on, and though the fear and the fighting and the bleeding and the dying may continue on for some time, these crucial turning point battles determine the final outcome of the conflict. Whether the participants are immediately aware of them or not, whether they are willing to admit it or not, the fact is that such turning points change everything. And yet, though decisive battles like these and others have certainly transformed our world in countless ways, think of how different the world would be if America had lost World War II. Think of how different the world would be if the North had given up during the Civil War. Decisive battles have transformed our lives in profound and lasting ways. And yet, the most decisive turning point of all didn't take place on a noisy battlefield amid the din and clamor of guns and bleeding and dying. It took place in a quiet garden tomb just outside the city gates of Jerusalem just under 2,000 years ago. And though few realized it at the time, and many refused to admit it to this present day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what happened to his crucified body on the morning of the first Easter, is the greatest turning point in all of human history. Yet before we can understand the full power of Jesus' resurrection, we must begin by spending a few minutes reviewing and examining the meaning of his death. Turn with me now to the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, or I delivered unto you as a matter of first importance, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. As he so often does throughout his letter to them, Paul brings the Corinthians back to the basics. He drags their wandering minds back to the foundations of their faith. He once again reminds them of the basics of the gospel, the good news they had believed when they first became followers of Jesus, the central truths that are of first importance to the Christian faith. And the first of these foundational truths is found in verse 3. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Jesus didn't die on the cross because he was too weak to defend himself against the depredations of his enemies. He willingly chose to lay down his life for us and for our redemption. He willingly chose to be our substitute, to take our sin on his shoulders. He died in our place. He died as our ransom. And this is exactly what the Scriptures had predicted, the ancient prophecy of Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, the chastisement that brings us peace, was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. No matter how well we think of ourselves, no matter how well others think of us, the truth is that all of us are rebels against God by nature. When our hearts swell with pride, when our eyes fill with lust or greed or envy, when we seek to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, whether we realize it or not, we are waging war on God and his good plans for the world that he made. Our sin is what is wrong with God's good world. And the judge of all the earth cannot and will not be unjust. He cannot sweep something as destructive as our sin under some sort of cosmic carpet and pretend as though it wasn't there. He cannot ignore or tolerate a poison as toxic as the vile rebellion that oozes out of all of our hearts. The question people often ask, how could a good God send anyone to hell, gets the matter entirely wrong. It is because God is good. It is because he loves the good world that he made that he must punish our sin. The wages of sin is death, and God would be neither good nor just if he did not pay out those wages in full. If he did not rectify the wrong we have wrought in the world that he made. The mess that we make, is far bigger than anything we could ever hope to fix on our own. The debt that we owe is far greater than anything we could ever hope to repay. We're like a little child who got on the lawnmower and ran it into a Lamborghini. And we have made a mess that we have no ability to fix, no matter how many weeks of allowance we pay out. And that's just a little glimpse of what our sin is like to God. The death that we have earned is impossible for us to defeat. And that's why Jesus came to be our substitute. That's why he writhed in agony in our place. That's why he gasped for every breath. Why he was exposed to the mocking gaze of his bitterest foes. And yet though the suffering and the shame of the cross were necessary and immense, it was as a sacrifice for our sins that Jesus died. As he hung on the cross, Jesus drank down the poison cup that was wrung from the vile, evil grapes of our heart. And we've been filling that cup with poison and filling that cup with poison. All of the sin of all of humanity was in that cup. And Jesus drank it down to the dregs. He suffered the consequences for our sins that you think you're getting away with. He took on his bloody shoulders the penalty for your hidden addiction to pornography. For that secret fling that you had 5 years ago that you're convinced no one will ever find out about. For the selfishness and the pride and the bitterness and the anger that you try so desperately to disguise. But he didn't just take the sins of adults. You children need to realize he took your sins on his shoulders. When you disobey your parents, when they tell you to do one thing and you say, I'm going to decide for myself what I'm going to do. I'm not going to let my parents tell me what to do. And I'm going to make sure they never find out the sin and the rebellion that's already in your heart. Jesus took your sin on his shoulders. He died in your place. He died in the place of all of us and our rebel hearts that deserve judgment. For all of us have created a mess bigger than we could ever hope to fix. And as the scriptures teach, the one who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He suffered the death that we had earned so that he could give to us the forgiveness that we could never deserve or earn for ourselves. And yet though the gospel begins with the substitutionary death of Jesus, and we focused on that in even more detail last week, though the shame and the suffering and the sacrifice of the cross are absolutely foundational to our faith, the gospel doesn't stop with the death of Jesus. Our text continues in verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Though Jesus really did die, Jesus did not stay dead. On the third day, the one who was delivered up for our offenses was raised again for our justification. Though Jesus really was buried, he could not and did not stay in the tomb. Although he experienced death, he was not defeated by it. Though he entered into the exile that our sins had deserved, on the third day, he returned home, having triumphed over sin and death and the grave. Yet Paul doesn't simply assert that Jesus rose from the dead. He goes on to remind the skeptical Corinthians of the evidence for the resurrection. You see, the risen Jesus was seen by Cephas, that is the Apostle Peter, and then by the rest of the 12 apostles. He was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, many of whom were still alive when Paul wrote to the Corinthians just a few decades later. Paul wasn't just making stuff up, confident that no one could contradict him. There were eyewitnesses who were still alive, many eyewitnesses, hundreds of eyewitnesses who were still alive when Paul wrote this letter. And Paul doesn't even give all of the appearances of the risen Christ. He doesn't even mention the women at the tomb or the two disciples on the road to Emmaus or many of the others' accounts that we find in the Gospels. He was seen by his brother James. We need to remember, Jesus' brothers didn't believe on him at first. Jesus appeared not just to his bereaved disciples. He appeared to his estranged brother who didn't believe on him and certainly wasn't expecting him to rise. He was again seen by all the apostles, and then he spent 40 days teaching them, eating with them, showing them by many infallible proofs that he really did rise from the dead. Pardon me. See, this is the thing that we need to understand. Often you'll come across people who make the claim that their belief in the resurrection was good and well for those gullible people in the ancient world who didn't know any better and who believed in all this crazy stuff. Modern, intelligent people like us who use the internet, and that's a sign of our intelligence for sure, and fly in airplanes, we can't believe in the resurrection. because we're too sophisticated to believe in old-fashioned things like that. But this argument simply will not hold water. The resurrection of Jesus was every bit as shocking and every bit as counterintuitive in the first century as it is in the 21st century. We are not as superior samples of human beings as we are tempted to think that we are. The pseudo-intellectual cheap shots that sometimes get shared in internet chat rooms and on social media wither away in the light of the actual historical evidence. Resurrection was not on the radar of the ancient Greeks or Romans. They simply did not believe that resurrection, real bodily life after real bodily death, was possible for anyone. The Jews were the only people in the first century who embraced the idea of resurrection. And yet the resurrection that the Jews believed in was one that would take place at the end of history. The resurrection of a particular individual in the middle of history was simply not something that anyone in the ancient world thought was possible or was expected. Furthermore, and more to the point, the resurrection was not something the disciples of Jesus were expecting. Although the ancient scriptures had pointed forward to it, although Jesus himself had predicted it repeatedly, it was such a radically new idea to them that they simply couldn't process it until it was standing there in front of them. And even then they couldn't process it. Though the religious leaders took Jesus' prediction seriously enough to set a guard around the tomb, the disciples themselves had forgotten all about Jesus' promises. In their fear and confusion, they became convinced that Jesus was just another failed Messiah, like so many others in the first century. See, this is the fact that has to be explained. There are many Messiahs who are crucified in the first century by the Romans. And you know what happens to every single one of their movements that they started? Their followers are dispersed and their movement comes to an end. That doesn't happen with the followers of Jesus. And that demands a serious explanation, a non-trivial explanation. And the scriptures are clear that the disciples were not expecting Jesus to rise. The women come to the tomb, not in order to check and see if he's risen from the grave, but in order to put a lot of suffocating spices on his corpse to stave away the stench of death. That's not something you do if you're expecting someone to rise again from the dead. You don't put like 100 pounds of spices on them and then come back a few days later to add more spices. If he wasn't already dead when he went into the tomb, he certainly would have been dead by the time they were done putting all those spices on him. I mean, I'd be dead if you put that many spices on me and I haven't even been crucified. Right? There's no possibility that Jesus was alive. He was dead. But he came back to life. And furthermore, not only were they coming to anoint a body, when the body wasn't there, they didn't look, they didn't say, oh, maybe he rose again from the dead. They were like, no, somebody stole his body, right? They were thinking, just like the Pharisees, somebody might steal his body. Well, they thought maybe his enemy stole his body and did something bad to it. Maybe they didn't like that he was in this nice tomb. And so they were looking for the body. They were not expecting him to rise from the grave. That was not on their radar. In other words, and this is the point, when you actually dig into the evidence, it makes no historical sense at all to say that the disciples made up a story about resurrection in order to comfort themselves after the death of their leader. It simply is not plausible to say that they had bereavement visions for 40 days that appeared exactly the same to hundreds of people in dozens of different places. That is not a serious explanation of the explosion that was the beginning of Christianity. Resurrection, real life after real death, while history was still going on, was simply not a live possibility in the minds of anyone in the first century, and the disciples of Jesus were no exception. This is a matter of simple historical fact. It's secure in anything that we know about the ancient world. And despite this, as even the most skeptical of serious historians will admit, after that first Easter Sunday, the earliest disciples of Jesus somehow became absolutely convinced that Jesus really did rise from the dead, convinced that the very same dead and mangled body that had gone into the tomb had come back out of the tomb and was alive again. And it wasn't as though one person had had some sort of mystical vision. I mean, this does happen in other religions. Somebody will have a vision and they'll persuade people of the truth of the vision that they had. But this wasn't like that. Jesus didn't just appear to people who were expecting him to come back. He appeared to lots of people who weren't expecting him to come back on lots of separate occasions and did a lot of different things with them. You can't get all of that out of a bereavement vision. Jesus was seen by hundreds upon hundreds of eyewitnesses on dozens and dozens of occasions. In fact, we have more sources that plausibly claim to go back to eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did and said after he rose than we do for almost anything that anyone in the ancient world did or said when they were alive for the first time. Let that sink in for a second. We have more eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did and said after he rose again from the dead than we do for almost anything that any of even the most famous people in ancient history did or said while they were alive for the first time. The resurrection simply cannot be written off as a pleasant, self-comforting fiction invented by the disciples. To the contrary, believing in the resurrection demanded a dramatic reorientation of their entire approach to reality. It wrenched their minds around. It turned them upside down. It caused them to see everything with new eyes. Something had to have happened to account for that. And them comforting themselves with made-up stories is not a sufficient explanation. We know what that looks like. It doesn't look like this. The simplest explanation for this dramatic and totally unexpected transformation is that Jesus really did rise from the dead and really did appear to his scriptures, to his followers after his death, just as the scriptures said that he did. In light of his resurrection, the followers of Jesus saw the past with new eyes and saw the future with new hope. In light of the resurrection, their eyes were opened to understand what the ancient scriptures had been pointing to all along. In the light of the resurrection, their vision of the future was altogether transformed. And it is this future vision that Paul, after giving some additional arguments for the resurrection we won't take the time to get into this morning, picks up on in verse 20 of this same chapter. 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." Resurrection isn't just something that did happen to Jesus. It is something that will happen to everyone who belongs to Jesus. What is already true of Jesus is one day going to be true of his people. All those who now belong to Jesus will one day receive the promise described so powerfully in Ezekiel's strange and wonderful vision that Brother Nate read earlier. Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. His return from the exile of death is the guarantee that we will return from the exile of death. Because death did not have the last word on Jesus, death will not and cannot have the last word on those who belong to Jesus. Just as all of those who have been united to Adam by means of the first birth will one day experience the death that Adam earned, so all those who have been united to Christ by means of the new birth, by means of being born again, will one day experience the power of the resurrection that Jesus accomplished. Though our dry bones may be placed in a tomb, though our hope may seem to be lost, there is coming a day when Christ is going to return for his people. And on that day, we are going to rise up from among the dead ones just like Jesus did. This is the message of the gospel. This is the good news that Paul reminded the Corinthians was of first importance. First, on the cross, Jesus died as a ransom for our sins. Second, on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. Third, the same Jesus who rose again from the dead has promised to return to rescue everyone who belongs to him from the power of the grave. Ransom, resurrection, and return. This is what the good news is all about. These are the foundational truths on which our life together as the followers of Jesus is built. Just get rid of my jacket here. So the Battle of Gettysburg was an important turning point in the American Civil War. And the Battle of Midway was a vital turning point in the Pacific theater of World War II. It's the resurrection of Jesus that is the central turning point in all of human history. For death is the last and greatest enemy of the human race. All who are in Adam are going to die. No matter how many battles we win, no matter how many things we accomplish, no matter how advanced our technology or protected our lives, we cannot and will not escape death by our own power or ability. Ever since Adam's rebellion in the garden, the wages of sin has been death. And since we are all sinners, we are all going to die. Because we could not ever hope to save ourselves, God himself, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, came down to save us. He took on flesh for us and for our redemption. He experienced the brokenness that we had brought into this world. He took our sins on his shoulders. He entered into the God-forsaken exile that our rebellion had earned. Yet though Jesus tasted death on our behalf, he was not defeated by it. On the third day, he rose up from among the dead ones, forever victorious over sin and death and the grave. And his triumph over death marks the start of a new humanity, an opportunity for the sons and daughters of Adam to be born again as the sons and the daughters of God. And that opportunity and that good news is proclaimed to you this morning. As we read in the scriptures, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Obey the good news of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus isn't just a centrally important historical fact, though it certainly is that. It is good news for every son of Adam and for every daughter of Eve. It is good news for you. No matter what you have done and no matter where you have been, no matter how nice you think you are, or how dirty you feel yourself to be, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is good news for you. If you will repent of your sins and believe the good news, if you will accept Jesus Christ as your substitute, then you too can experience the same new start that the resurrection gave to the first followers of Jesus. Jesus is inviting you into the new humanity that he came to form. The resurrection of Jesus is the turning point of history, and Jesus is even now calling you to be on the right side of this great divide. Come unto me, Jesus says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The gospel of Jesus Christ isn't just good news in general. It is good news for you. The scriptures could not be more clear. Jesus has never turned a repentant sinner away, and he is not going to start with you, no matter what the devil would like you to think. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and will believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be delivered from your sins. You will be given the power to become the son or the daughter of Almighty God. And wonderful as this truth is, the transforming power of the resurrection doesn't stop there. Whether you look at the vast scope of the history of humanity with the nitty-gritty details of a single hour of your Monday morning, the resurrection of Jesus remains the central turning point. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. The resurrection is the turning point all the way down. In the light of the resurrection, we can see our past with new eyes and look at our future with new hope. The resurrection of Jesus, when we understand it for what it is, when we learn to live our lives in light of His resurrection, it dramatically reorients our approach to every area of life. The same resurrection power by which we enter into the Christian life is the means by which we are called to live it. It is because He lives that we can face tomorrow. And it is because He lives that we can live for Him today. Only as we remember that He lives will we be able to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, confident that one day our grave is going to be as empty as Jesus' grave still is. Only as we remember that He lives will we be able to sacrificially love even our enemies, just as He loved us while we were still His enemies. That's what He was doing there on the cross, and that's what He calls us to do. And that's what we can do when we live in light of the resurrection. It's the power of Christ in us. Only as we remember that He lives can we hold our tongue in the face of false accusation, confident that the God who vindicated Jesus is going to one day vindicate us. Only as we remember that He lives can we place our treasures in heaven and not on earth. Can we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, rather than all these things that the world has to offer us. It's when we look at our decisions and we look at the circumstances of our everyday lives and we choose to look at them with resurrection eyes that we can actually follow Jesus in those everyday lives. We've been going in our regular series of messages, we've been going through the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes show those footsteps of Jesus, what it looks like. And really, you could say this, that the Beatitudes show us what it looks like to live a life in the world in light of the resurrection. The resurrection that brings into the present the power of the age which is to come. The resurrection is the turning point of everything. It's the central turning point in human history. It's the central turning point that determines whether you are in Adam or in Christ. And it's a central turning point that shapes your response to the challenges that you face in the nitty-gritty details of your everyday life. It is therefore no wonder that Paul concludes his treatment of the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 with these words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, it's because of the truth of the resurrection that we can be faithful, even when faithfulness is hard and seems to go unrewarded. It's because of the resurrection that we can head to the cross, confident that an empty tomb awaits us on the other side. Our struggle with sin, like humanity's struggle against death, is not yet fully over. We're still called to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, striving unto blood against sin, fighting to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Yet we do so not in order to decide the outcome of our conflict with death, but rather because the outcome has already been determined by the decisive triumph of our Lord, that our Lord and Captain won by His resurrection. We fight not in order to win the war, but because we are confident that the war has already been won. The decisive battle against death has already been fought, and therefore we cannot lose if we belong to Jesus. The victory of the followers of the Lamb is already guaranteed. The tide has already turned. The decisive turning point has already taken place. The resurrection has already changed everything. And as our time together draws to a close, I have two fundamental questions to ask of each of you. First, have you surrendered to the resurrection? Have you surrendered to the resurrection? I'm not asking you if you believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. If you do, that's wonderful. You should believe that. But you need to know that the demons also believe and tremble. Though assent to the historical fact of the resurrection is certainly important. Knowing the facts takes you no farther than Satan himself has already gone before you. As Lewis put it so well, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. The resurrection of Jesus is the turning point in the cosmic conflict between good and evil, between rebellion against God and submission to him, between the death-dealing power of sin and the life-giving power of obedience. As a son or daughter of Adam, you are on the wrong side of this war. If you are in Adam, you are on the losing side. And you cannot and will not escape the judgment of God against your rebellion. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The gospel, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus on your behalf is your only hope. You do not know how much longer you have to live. You, not God, are the one on trial. He does not answer to you and your questions. He does not have to prove himself to you. You answer to him and his justice. And he has appointed me this morning, unworthy though I am, to serve as his ambassador, to plead with you, to receive the pardon that he so freely offers you. You need to lay down your arms. You need to surrender to the resurrection. You need to submit to seeing things by its light. You need to obey the good news. And if you will bow your knee before Jesus Christ this morning, if you will lay your sin and your questions, your doubts and your fears, your despair and your unbelief at his feet, if you will humble yourself before him, you will experience the transfiguring power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just like his first disciples did on that first Easter morning. You will see your past with new eyes, and you will see your future with new hope. The turning point of history will have become the turning point of your life. That's the first question. Have you surrendered to the resurrection? And the second question is like unto it. If you have surrendered to the resurrection, as you go through the nitty-gritty details of your everyday life, are you remembering to live in light of the resurrection? As we continue in the trenches of our ongoing war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we can sometimes begin to forget that the decisive turning point has already been reached, that the ultimate outcome of the war has already been determined. We can forget about the decisive battle that has taken place. And we need to remember, it's because the very same Christ who died has risen again, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you are tempted to become weary in well-doing, when you're tempted to feel defeated and discouraged by the difficulty of your ongoing struggles, you need to remember that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee that your faithful labor for the sake of his name, for the sake of the Lord, will not and cannot be in vain. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pivot on which history turns. It is the hinge that determines the course of each of our lives. It is the turning point that transfigures each of our days. The resurrection is the turning point. All the way down. Whether you believe it or not, whether you are aware of it or not, the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection has changed everything. And if you will learn to live by the light of the resurrection, everything about how you see will change as well. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for the power of your resurrection. I pray that it be manifest in our lives this morning. If there's anyone here who does not know you, today would be the day of their salvation. I pray that all of us would allow our eyes to be transformed, our vision to be changed by the light of your resurrection. I pray this in Christ's name.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.